What can separate us from the love of Christ? You know, friends, today there's probably at least someone in this place, maybe multiple someones in this place, who may not take anything away from today than just simply pondering that question, what can separate me from the love of Christ? Because the fact of the matter is, there are some of us that are walking through some very tough times in life right as I speak today. You're walking through the heartache of loss. You have emotional, relational breakdowns. You're struggling financially. Whatever the case may be, you're walking through a very, very difficult season today. And the fact of the matter is, you feel extremely separated from the love of our Lord Jesus. And you've come to church and you hear preachers like me stand behind pulpits like this and tell you that Jesus loves you and he'll never leave you nor forsake you. But the fact of the matter is, you feel awfully alone right now. The song that we just sang comes right out of the pages of Scripture. If you are so inclined to write down in the margins of a note somewhere, Romans chapter 8, I encourage you to go back and read it. But Paul just simply asks the question around about verse 31, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes through a long list, and he finishes in verse 37. He says, no, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am convinced that neither, listen to what he says here, neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, neither the present nor the future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, listen, nothing separates us from the love of God. Nothing. So you may feel alone today, but as Brother Allen reminded us early in our service today, your feelings can be deceptive. Jesus does not leave you. If you want to talk more about that in your life and how that fleshes out in your life, I want you to know that at the end of the service, we're going to remain here at the front, we're going to be in the back, whatever the case may be. Identify one of our pastors. We'd love to visit with you about that and show you how Christ uses these trials that you're experiencing in your life, not to harm you, not to defeat you, but how God uses these trials to strengthen you and to encourage you to continue to run the race that God has marked out for you. I'd love to talk with you about that. However, we need to shift attention now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I love a new year. I love new beginnings. Since 1998, when I went to college, my life has kind of revolved around spring semester, summer semester, and fall semester, which means I have a built-in new year every January, every May, and every August. I love taking these seasons of life and just kind of starting some new rhythms. I love new objectives. I love new goals. I love fresh starts. I love developing new habits, reflecting on what has worked, rejecting what doesn't work, and starting fresh. I just love the opportunity for a fresh start. How many of you are with me? All right, there you go. Others of you are sad today. I get it, because the new year upon you represents probably some big challenges and maybe some strife and some heartache. This year, one of my new challenges, as I have often done, is one of my new challenges. And I found God is so good when you develop new habits. And when you want to better yourself, he always gives you a way to succeed. And I figured that out. Yesterday we were at a ball game, and I decided, you know, this new year, I'm going to make it the whole year without criticizing a ref, not one time. Not one time. I'm not going to do it, not one time. I've been doing a lot better, friends, a lot better. I sit way up high now. I don't sit down close, because when I sit down close, sometimes I let little snide comments come out. When I sit up high, I don't do that. Josh is now dating a young lady by the name of Anna. They've been dating for 3 years. Her dad is a deacon here, and so whenever they come to the games, it's good for the pastor to sit next to a deacon, all right? Because I tend to be a little nicer. Sarah was just sitting watching the game, and you guys see her as nice, sweet, docile Sarah. But I'm telling you, every so often, something happens and just gets her a little riled up. And so we're watching the game yesterday, minding our own business, just watching. I will confess to you, the refs were terrible. They were terrible last night. Terrible. Terrible. They were bad. They were really bad, all right? And they called a foul on Sweet Josh. And I'll tell you, Sarah jumped up out of her seat. I don't see her do this very often. She jumps up out of her seat along with two-thirds of the stands and says, "What? That's a bad call." I thought, my goodness, I didn't realize. I thought we were trying to get away from this kind of action. I didn't realize she was condoning it, even embracing it, modeling it for me. And then the Lord opened up a way for me. Opened up a way for me to convey to the refs their fault. And it just flew out of my mouth by accident. "Hey, my wife didn't like that call." Look at that. Look at that. She looks at me. She looks at me and she says, "What are you doing?" I'm saying, "I'm just trying to convey your disdain for them. Not mine, yours. Yours, not mine." I thought it was a reasonable call. So now I just listen to the people around me and I just convey their frustration. It's not my problem now. You see how that works? God makes a way, right? All right. All joking aside, I do hope that you have some plans this year to enact in your life, to develop some new habits, to develop some new habits. And as we consider the new year, Paul gives a word to the church of Corinth that I think might be timely for us as we consider what it is that God would have us do this year and how we might be involved in ministry this year. And I love a passage like this because, you know, quite frankly, friends, there's no one within the earshot of my voice today, no one that's listening to this message, whether here in the auditorium, whether at our sister church in Hawk Point, whether you're listening to us online today, no one within the earshot of my voice is void of the call that Paul offers here for each and every one of us to engage in ministry, and specifically the ministry of reconciliation. Let's read together beginning in verse 11. "Therefore," he says, "knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known to you also in your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right minds, it is for you. For the love of Christ," and I love this word, "the love of Christ," are you ready for this? "Controls us." The love of Christ controls us. Why? "Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Here is Paul's theology. He's simply saying, listen, the love of Christ controls us. We don't control ourselves. See, fundamentally, if you're here this morning and you believe you are the controller of your destiny, you're the controller of your days, you're the controller of your life, my friends, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to suggest to you today, your theology is bad. See, if Christ lives in you, Paul says, he controls you. Why? Why does Paul say that? How can Paul justify that statement? Well, he does it right there. He doesn't wait and give it to you later in the book or later in the letter or even in another letter. He simply tells you right here, why does Christ control me? Because I've died to self. That the one who died for me, who now lives in me, controls me. He is the one who controls me. He has the say over my life. And so, friends, quite frankly, we could stop here and just kind of camp out because this tension that exists within us, this tension that we call spiritual warfare, that Christ lives in me, and yet I wrestle control of my life back from him. The fact of the matter is, if Christ lives in you, he now sets the agenda for your life. He now sets the thoughts and the actions and the words and the deeds that you are to live by. He controls your life. Verse 16, it says, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we who once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him that way no longer. If anyone is in Christ," listen, "he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new thing has come. See, the old way was we controlled our life. The new way is He controls our life. And now He's going to give you a great example, an illustration, if you will, of what that looks like in real life. He goes on to say in verse 18, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting our trespasses against Him, and entrusting us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, because of that message, because we've died to Christ, Christ now lives in us, we are controlled by Him, our words, our thoughts, our actions, our deeds are now driven by who Christ is in us, not our own flesh. As a result of all of that, listen, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making His appeal through us. Therefore, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Quite frankly, my friends, we recognize we are in a bad, sin-sickened state, and in that sin-sickened state, Christ came that we might have a righteousness, not unto ourselves, but in Him. As Paul is giving us this passage of Scripture, and we're really kind of thinking through the realities of reconciliation, let me just make a couple of observations. Number one, let's start by acknowledging the mystery of reconciliation. In verse 11 and going down through verse 17, Paul just kind of gives a very clear articulation of the ministry of reconciliation that God enacted from His throne on high in literally Paul's life. And Paul's testimony, for those of you who are here today who have trusted and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, your testimony is now articulated so beautifully right here in verses 11 through 17. Our testimonies are the same. Oh, sure, we maybe have arrived here at having taken different journeys and obviously having lived different lives, but the fact of the matter is that we were dead in our sins and our transgressions, and we have been made alive through Christ, who died on the cross, sent as God's one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him has life in His name. Now, friends, whether you want to acknowledge this or not, it really is a mystery. Let's stop and think about it for a moment. You see, the Bible, from the very beginning, which is where we'll start next week, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and from the very outset of creation, we, the creation, stand in awe of the Creator. The Bible states in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that God created man and woman and placed them in the Garden of Eden to steward the Garden of Eden, to be master of things, if you will, under the Heavenly Father's sovereign care. God created man in His image or in His likeness. We were created in the likeness of God. In Genesis chapter 2, God breathed life into us when He breathed life through our nostrils. We were crowned, if you will, with honor as created just a little lower than the angels themselves in Psalm chapter 8. God loved us so much that He was willing, interested, and in fact, walked and talked with us in the Garden of Eden. The fact of the matter is, God created us that we might commune with Him, that we might have fellowship with Him. That's what God desires of us. He loves us so much. He entered into a covenant with us, commanding us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 and following, commanding us to be fruitful and increasing in number, filling the earth and subduing it. And it was during that covenant that he commanded, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which sits there in the Garden of Eden. And that's when Satan came along, and he began to expose that very same pride by which he had fallen himself. He asked Eve, did God really say that you might not eat from any tree in the garden? She lied by saying God told her not just to not eat from it, but to not even touch a tree in the garden. Satan then told her that she would not surely die. And she began to question the word of God in her life. You know, friends, listen, everything that's happening in the first 2 to 3 chapters of the book of Genesis is happening in our life today. God has a command for us. He desires to commune with us. We are estranged from him. He has told us how we can have fellowship with him. And Satan's job in your life is to make you question the word of God in your life. And if he can get you successfully questioning the word of God, then he can keep you estranged from God. We're going to really look at this relationship that we have with God the Father in the coming weeks. I want you to come and be a part of that as we delve into those early chapters in Genesis. What Satan neglected to tell Eve about this entire situation that unfolds in the garden is that we would not simply prefer to do evil. No, we would ultimately be enslaved by it. In John chapter 8, verse 34, we see this reality so beautifully. No longer would our thoughts and our words and our deeds be focused on walking and talking with God in the Garden of Eden. No longer would we be satisfied by communing with the Father. No, we have now ignored the eternity that God has placed within our hearts. And we've taken matters into ourselves. And we would invent, over the course of time, new ways to do evil. In fact, by Genesis chapter 6, it doesn't take very long for God to look down on his creation and be so grieved by what he sees that he decides to wipe out all of creation. And had it not been for the righteousness of a man by the name of Noah, we would no longer be here. Yet God saved his creation, preserved his creation through the righteousness of Noah. And we're going to talk about that. But as you speed through the Old Testament, you get into the New Testament, and you realize that we become really crafty in our sin. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, it says that we have been given over to our depraved, wicked minds. We have become gossipers and slanderers and God-haters and arrogant and boastful and prideful and murderous and we lust after the things of the flesh. My friends, we have just made an absolute mess. An absolute mess of things. We crave that sinful nature that is within us. It reminds me of a story I read not so long ago about the Eskimos and how they would kill a wolf. They would take a knife and they'd coat that knife with blood. And they would do that 2 or 3 or 4 times over, creating almost like a popsicle of sorts, yet made out of blood. And they take that knife out into the wilderness and they would plant that knife with the blade up. And it wasn't long before the wolf would smell that blood and he would find that blood and begin to lick that knife. And that frozen blood would numb that wolf's tongue. But he'd just keep licking it because he tasted that blood. And one little drop, one little taste would cause him to lick more and lick more and lick more and lick more ferociously and more vigorously. And before long, he had licked through all of the frozen blood. Now he was tasting real blood, but now he's tasting real blood from his own tongue because he's absolutely shredded his tongue on the knife that was planted. He becomes so interested and so craven for the blood that the wolf doesn't notice that this razor-sharp sting of the naked blade is his own tongue. And he doesn't recognize that instant gratification, that insatiable thirst that he has is being satisfied by his own warm blood. His desire in that moment, that craving that he has. He just continues to lick and continues to lick and continues to lick until the dawn finds him dead in the midst of the snow. The impact of sin in our life. Now, friends, it was in that sin-sickened state that God initiated this ministry of reconciliation, Paul says. He says, I have been given over to my sin, and yet God, who is rich in mercy, looks down and realizes that his desire for fellowship with creation is so great that he's willing to send his one and only Son into the world. In fact, here's how Paul says it to the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, he says that while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, listen to how Paul reasons this out in his mind in verse 7. He says this, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person they might dare to die, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul's thought process is a thought process that probably is shared by some of us in this room. I mean, you could conceive of a scenario where you might be willing to give your life for someone who is good. Someone who you love, yes? Could you conceive of that? I mean, do you have someone in your life, mothers, fathers? I mean, if your children needed something that you could give to them that would preserve their life but end your life, could you conceive of a scenario where you might be willing to do that for someone that you love? Sure. I mean, I've sat by many and many a bedsides with many and many of families who would say, man, I wish I could do anything to take their place. But my friends, can you think about an opposite scenario? Who among us here today would be willing to give their life for a dirty, rotten scoundrel? I mean, take your arch enemy. Take the person that you don't even know. Take the person who has squandered their life. Would you be willing to give your life for them? That's the rationale of Paul. Paul is looking at this saying, God loved us so much that while we were sinners, while we were in our sin-sickened state, he sent his son down to die for us, to give his life for us. Think about the mystery of reconciliation. My friends, we had nothing to offer him. Nothing. In fact, Paul will later say in the book of Romans that our righteousness is like a filthy rag to the Lord. You know the rag that we're talking about, right? A rag that's out in your garage that is stained with oils and gases and paints and paint thinners, and that rag that you men, if you brought into your house and gave your wife for Christmas dinner, say, hey, don't use a napkin, don't dirty a napkin, this one's already dirty. You know that rag? That rag where she would laugh you out of the house? He says, that's what our righteousness is like. And yet, that's what we bring to the table. And in the midst of that's what we have to offer the Lord. It's in that moment that God says, I'll send my son to die for you. Think about the mystery, if you will, the mystery of reconciliation. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, friends, the verse doesn't say that while we were yet good, Christ died for us. Paul's thought process here is the same thought process that we ought to develop in our life. It makes sense why someone would die for a righteous person. It makes no sense that someone would give his life for the unrighteous. It's a mystery. But I want to just stop with considering the mystery of the reconciliation. I want to look very literally at the ministry of reconciliation for just a moment. Now, friends, this is what's so fascinating, because the ministry of reconciliation is modeled for us by God when he sent his son Jesus into this world to die for us. Jesus was about the ministry of reconciliation. Jesus was about providing a way that you and I might have access to God the Father, that we might commune with the Father once again, like it always was designed in the Garden of Eden to be. But not only does he model that for us, he then gives us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, friends, if you're here today, and I know there are some of you who are, who ask this very question in life, what is God's purpose for me? I just don't get it. I have prayed and prayed and prayed. I had 2 emails just this week asking me. I have prayed and I'm asking God, God, give me a sense of purpose. Help me understand why you've created me. Help me understand why you've put me here. There are people in this congregation who ask this question of themselves regularly. What is God's purpose for my life? My friends, I won't ask you to raise your hand today, but if you've asked that question in the last 30 to 60 to 90 days, good news for you. You're going to discover this today. This is God's purpose for you. That you, that I, that all of us would be a part of the ministry of reconciliation. That which God modeled for us through the person and work and the quality and the character of Jesus Christ, that we would follow in his footsteps, that we might adopt a ministry of reconciliation. If you're here today and you come to my office this week, this year, matter of fact, let me just commit to you up front. If you come and you say, Pastor, I don't know what I'm supposed to do in life, I'm going to say, let's just go to 2 Corinthians 5. We'll start there. Because friends, what's so fascinating about this is you don't have to be a preacher to be a part of the ministry of reconciliation. Anywhere in your life where you find lostness, which is, in fact, everywhere, you have a ministry. The Apostle Paul considers this ministry of reconciliation and gives us a great illustration that we can latch our teeth into for here just a moment. Because he says the ministry of reconciliation is carried out through the role in the life of an ambassador. Now, an ambassador in biblical times was a person who was chosen to represent his nation. He was chosen because he had a high level of education or eloquent speaking or knowledge and wishes of the desires of the leaders for whom they represent. In ancient times, oftentimes, an inferior nation would send an ambassador to seek reconciliation with a superior nation. What is so fascinating about this passage is Paul kind of takes this picture for us and turns it upside down. He says, you and I, we're the inferior party. We broke God's covenant. Therefore, we should send an ambassador from humanity to go and seek a sovereign God for the purpose of conveying our desire for reconciliation. Yet, due to our love and enslavement of sin, we have been neither willing nor able to send an ambassador. And so this is what's amazing, Paul says. God takes the initiative and he sends his own ambassador, his son, Jesus Christ, who provides a way for us to be reconciled with God. He sends a way. He sends his son. Now imagine how difficult that must have been for Jesus to empty himself of the status that he had there in heaven, put out in the margins of your Bibles, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, where he comes and lives among us, only to be rejected by us and ultimately crucified on our behalf. He sends a son that we might have life, that very literally by his grace, we've been reconciled to God the Father. Years before John Newton died, a friend was having breakfast with him, which was not uncommon. They would meet together for breakfast almost daily because his friend would read the Bible to him. as John Newton got closer and closer to the end of his life, you know John Newton, maybe you don't, but you know his work. We sing John Newton's song, if I were to lead you in Amazing Grace today, the fact of the matter is most of us could sing all five verses from memory. We don't even need those screens. We could just do it. On this particular day, they were reading out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, Paul says. My friends, he's not flippantly using the Lord's name here. No, he very literally is saying, I am who I am because of God's grace. I did not deserve his grace. In fact, grace is unmerited favor. There was nothing that I did to merit his grace in my life, but by God's grace, I am who I am. And each day, as John's friend would read to him from Scripture, they would discuss what they were reading and briefly comment on the passage. And on that particular day, his friend was taken back by what John had to say when he read through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Newton was silent for a number of minutes before he broke that silence and said, and I want to read this and I want to quote it directly. What a beautiful understanding of the gospel, the ministry of reconciliation. Here's what John said. He says, I am not what I ought to be. How imperfect and deficient of a man am I? I am not what I wish to be, although I should acknowledge I abhor that which is evil and I cleave to that which is good. I am not what I hope to be, but soon, he says, but soon I shall put off this mortality and with it all the sin. Though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor yet what I hope to be, I can truly say I'm not what I once was, which was nothing more than a slave to sin and to Satan himself. Therefore, I heartily join the Apostle Paul and join him in acknowledging that by the grace of God, I am what I am. My friends, why are we who we are? Quite frankly, it's a passage just like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are who we are because of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, who saw fit to send his son to die the death that we deserved. So we don't just talk about the mystery of reconciliation or the ministry of reconciliation. Today we also acknowledge the message of reconciliation. Go back to our text here for just a moment. Here's what he says starting in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. And all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting them, listen, the message of reconciliation. As an ambassador, he has entrusted us with a message. Now again, let's go back to the illustration Paul uses. An ambassador would go to a neighboring country or a nation that you might have been at odds with, and would deliver a message. Now friends, listen, the ambassador's job was not to develop the message. The ambassador's job was to deliver the message. And this is the mindset that we oftentimes develop, this thought process of, hey, listen, I'm just the messenger. You don't like the message, don't shoot the messenger. Well, in Paul's day, very literally, the ambassador's role was an extremely serious role and an extremely dangerous role, because a superior nation sends a very strong message to an inferior nation about the message that they deliver. When the superior nation doesn't like the message, they just simply kill the messenger. As the inferior nation, you'd probably get the message, wouldn't you? I guess they didn't like our overture. I guess they didn't like our well wishes. They didn't appreciate our solution. You see, the ambassador was an authorized representative of the leadership of a nation. He doesn't speak his own name, but only on behalf of the name of the one to whom he was sent. Now, take that imagery that comes right out of real life and apply it here to what Paul is saying. Paul says, I am an ambassador for Christ. You see, God had a ministry of reconciliation whereupon he sent his son Jesus into the world to provide a way for we sinful people to have fellowship, to have communion yet again with the Father. And in so much as now I understand and now I commune with the Father, now he controls my life, Paul says, understand this. I've now joined Christ in the ministry of reconciliation. Not because I have done anything special, but simply because I now am being sent by the sovereign leader, by God himself, to declare the message of reconciliation. Now, what is the message of reconciliation? The message of reconciliation are the facts, the promises of the gospel, the good news that I am dead in my sins and transgressions, that I've been made alive in Christ Jesus. Paul knows that his responsibility now is to proclaim the gospel and to urge sinners to receive the reconciliation that was made possible for them on the cross upon which Jesus died, declaring that Christ's message to the world is indeed a message that saves. And the authority by which we go is not an authority that is invested in us in ourselves or invested in us through the life of the local church, or invested in us through the ministry of a seminary. The message that we take out is invested in us by God himself. And the responsibility that we have and the way by which we are judged is not based on how many people receive the message, but in how many people we shared the message with. You see, the ambassador's job was not to make the other nation accept the message. The ambassador's job was to simply proclaim the message. And our job is not in how many people that we can save. Our job is in how many people can we share the message with. It is God's job to save. In fact, you can't do anything to save. You can only deliver this message. But there's great power and authority that comes by you and I, the church, taking God's message into the world. In fact, I will suggest that that power and authority will radically change your life. I like to think of it this way. When my sons come to me and say, hey, Dad, would you tell Micah to give me my toy back, or tell Micah to give me my charger back, or tell Mason to clean his room or whatever. I'll sit there and I'll think about what is happening. What are the kids doing when they come to the father and say, hey, will you tell so-and-so to do such and such? What are they doing? They're going to the sovereign leader. Let me have this for just a moment, would you? They're going to the leader and they're saying, I can't make my sibling do this, but you can. Right? And so when you say, okay, yes, you tell Micah to do this, you tell Mason to do that, you tell Julia to carry on this way, you tell Josh to do that, whatever the case may be, the kids almost love it when they have the ability to go in and say, Dad told you have to do the dishes today. Dad said you have to feed the dogs today. There's something that kind of puffs them up. See, it is a powerful thing for the youngest Mason to walk into the alpha male Josh and say, Dad said you have to feed the dogs today. You see, that is the only time in Mason's life that he gets to direct Josh and have Josh do it. Why? Because Josh sees himself as the superior to the inferior, and he's not going to be pushed around by his 12-year-old brother. But when 12-year-old brother can get the voice of Dad on his side, it changes things. My friends, think about this in terms of what God has called us to. When we go out into the world and we have a message to proclaim, understand this. There is no message worth the world listening to unless it's the message of the sovereign King. And that's the problem with church growth today. Church growth today, friends, listen, we are taking all kinds of messages into the world that are not from the sovereign King. And it looked good at the time, but eventually the house of cards comes crumbling down. You build the life of the church not upon the message, not upon the creativity of the messengers. You build the church of God based upon the authority and the power of the message of the gospel, which is what God has commanded us to go forth and build the church upon. On this, the church will not fail. And so, my friends, today, do we want to do it? Maybe not. But are we called to do it? Absolutely so. I like it. I like the missionary who in Africa was once asked if he really liked doing what he was doing. Listen to this response. I love this response because it's so brutally honest. And I think, quite frankly, probably describes the hearts of some of us here today. Pastor, I don't want to go out and share the gospel. I get it. It's a scary thing. I don't want to be rejected. I don't have time. I'm busy. I've got this going on, that going on. I just don't want to do it. Here's what the missionary said. Do you enjoy your job as a missionary? Here's what he said. Listen to this. You ready? He says this. Do I like the work? Absolutely not. When's the last time a missionary said that to you? How many missionaries wish they could have said that to you? He says, my wife and I do not like dirt. We have reasonable, refined sensibilities. We do not like crawling around into vile huts through the refuse of goats. But is a man to do nothing for Christ that he does not like? God pity him, if not. Liking it or disliking it has nothing to do with what we've been called to do. We have the orders to go, and therefore we go. Love compels us. My friends, is that not described the attitude of maybe some of us, except we haven't gotten to the second part of the statement, have we? Yeah, do I want to go? No, I don't want to go. Do I like going? No, I don't like going. But the fact of the matter is what God has done in me compels me to go, which is nothing more or less than what the Apostle Paul says here, is it? The love of God controls us. My friends, if you do nothing in this year, if you do nothing in this year, might I suggest to you that you should jump into the game of being a part of the ministry of reconciliation, taking the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the utter ends of the earth? Because if you have no idea what God's purpose for you is, at minimum, you know that this is God's purpose. At minimum. Here's what Paul says to the church of Galatians, and I close with this. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, listen, but Christ lives in me. Now, friends, listen. I am absolutely convinced, if we're just being brutally honest about it today, that if Christ had full reign of our heart and our life, the overwhelming majority of the things that we do, the things that we say, the way that we spend our time, Christ wants nothing to do with it. Read the Bible. He came to seek and to save the lost. Let me ask you the question, how much time do you spend helping to see the lost saved? If that's what Christ came to do and he now lives in us, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. It is Christ that lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, my good works don't work anymore. It's Christ and Christ alone. In 2024, I can think of no better mantra for us as a church than Christ and Christ alone. Amen? Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for availing yourself to us in our moment of need and providing a way for us through the cross upon which you died. Father, I pray that in this year we would look back on 2024 and it would be said at First Baptist Church O'Fallon, Christ and Christ alone. Father, I realize for that to be said of us as a church family, it must start in us as individuals. And Father, I cannot ask of this church anything that I'm not willing to do first. And so I ask you today help me this year to make it all about you and only you. Father, may that be reflected in my attitudes and my thought process. Father, may it be reflected in the way that I talk. Not in public, Father. No, no. Start refining me in my private life. For Father, that's really the high and the holy calling, not the show that we can put on for others. No, Father, help me be the man that you created me to be when no one else is looking. No one else is around. For Father, I'm convinced that if I can do it then, how much easier will it be when eyes are upon me? Father, I want your righteousness to shine through me in every day and in every way. And Father, if all of us could really wrap our mind around this and really dedicate ourselves to this reality, then Father, I believe we look back and we see the gospel unleashed in this community. For how possibly could this community not be impacted if there were 800 Apostle Pauls living and working and conveying the truth of the gospel? Father, help us to be all about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.